Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful, Lord, for this morning, for the blessed assurance that we sang about, for the church body that we just heard about. Lord, you are so powerful, almighty, Lord, that we get to partake and come within your design. Lord, I pray for this morning. Lord, I pray for the hearts that are listening to your word. Lord, we come from weeks that are busy or distracted. Lord, I pray that we can quiet our hearts this morning, that we can set aside a busy week. Lord, that we can hear your living word. Lord, I pray that we this morning are changed by that word, that we're softened and we're stirred and awakened by that powerful word. Lord, I pray that it not be me or my words, but your words that we get to stand upon this morning to hear and to learn from. So, Lord, we just pray that this service be turned over to you, that you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I am happy you are here. I am happy to be here. It's an honor to be up here this morning and to get to open the word today. I got to do something this weekend that I have wanted to do for a long time. For Christmas, Katie got me a gift of what's called the Discovery Flight. So I got to go into a little airplane, drive. I got to fly in the cockpit, take off, fly around. It was so fun. I say for a long time because technically this Christmas gift came from last year, and it took me this long to do it, but we won't get wrapped up in the details. It was extremely fun, and so I got to kind of learn what the process would be for a pilot's license. And I learned that it starts when you first get your private license, you are only cleared to fly visually. The skies have to be clear. There can be no rain. You can only fly when you can see the horizon. After that, you get your instrument clearance, and then you learn in low visible situations to rely on your gauges to tell you the reality. And that's because of a situation called spatial disorientation. It's the inability for a person to establish his true position when it comes to the earth or his surroundings. It can happen to pilots or divers. And so unfortunately, what a pilot will do, well, he'll fly into clouds, and he'll feel that the plane is moving when it's not. And so he'll correct, and actually what'll happen is he'll make it worse. So he'll think he's going up, he'll go down, and when he comes out of the clouds, he's actually now going down instead of flying flat. That's a bad situation. So what happens is when you get your instrument certification, you then can rely on those gauges instead of your feeling to establish the position of where you are upon the earth. So maybe you've never flown flown a plane. Maybe you've never dived into deep water. But you can relate to a time when you were lost. Maybe you were hiking or hunting or driving, and you lose that anchor that brought you confidence. You can become overwhelmed with that feeling of anxiety. And then the relief that you feel when you finally get it sorted out. Typically, you're brought back with some kind of reference, whether it was GPS, whether it was a landmark, or just a good old-fashioned compass that gave you a direction. You now know which way you're supposed to go. Spiritually, it would be no different. There's times in life when we come across a situation where it doesn't feel right, it doesn't sit right in our gut or our spirit, and we become disoriented. What do we use to weigh and test what is right and wrong? Spiritually, we have tools just like we did with landmarks or compasses in the physical world. We have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and fellow believers to guide us in that orientation when we become lost. So today we're going to talk about a church that lost its orientation, a God-honoring church that had lost its way in the world. So the questions that I want to keep in mind and for us to consider this morning: how does a church keep its orientation on its calling? And what tools can we use to avoid compromising our core beliefs? How does a church keep its orientation and its calling? And what tools can we use to avoid compromising its core beliefs? So we've been studying Revelation so far. We're now in chapter 2. Big picture, we learned Revelation's categorized into three parts. Chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John in Revelation what three categories we're going to be talking about. It says, write therefore the things that you have seen. Those are past tense. The things that are, and then the things that are going to take place after this. So chapter 1, things that you have seen, past tense, was Christ and his death. Verses 5 and 7, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verses 5 and 7 were past tense. So that part 1 establishes God's authority for these letters and visions that we're going to see. Chapter 1, things that you have seen. Next, in verse 9, we're told that John was commanded to write down what he's about to see and distribute to the church. So Jesus reveals to John his purpose was to see, to transcribe, and to distribute this message. That brings us part 2. That's where we are today, the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are were the current things of John's time when John was writing. So perspective of John, these are the things, the past, what Jesus had done, and then these are the things that are. They were given to an initial audience of 7 real churches. These churches were in the country of Turkey today. And so for those of us who like to orient with a map, we can see that Turkey sits between Europe and Africa against the Mediterranean. So that's the today modern Turkey, if you'd like to see a zoomed out picture. So we'll go to the next page, which is the 7 churches, which is inside that country of Turkey today. So John's writing to these 7 churches, which is a little bit hard to see. The red is the postal route of the time. These were Roman roads that were established. And the green dots, which are a little bit harder to see, are the 7 churches on those routes. You can see over on the left where that little box is, it says that's where John was. He was in Patmos. He was exiled to the country. He was imprisoned there. But these 7 churches that were in today's Turkey are the 7 real churches that he's going to write these letters to. They were loved and ministered to by John and Paul and many other first century Christians. The original reader would have seen these churches, would have known these names, and would have known these struggles that we're about to talk about. And it does matter that these were real churches that we can point to on a map, because it gives us a history and a real foundation of what we're about to hear. It establishes authenticity for them and proves that it's not just a lonely old John exiled to Patmos now speaking crazy words that we're writing down, which some have claimed Revelation are. These are real churches with real problems that Jesus is going to relate to, he's going to outline, and he's going to give us encouragement and exhortation for these churches. And that sounds very familiar today. Churches that need encouragement and exhortation. If the intended audience were these 7 real churches, how do we know that these words can apply to us today? Chapters 2 and 3 are much like the other New Testament letters who are written to a primary audience. But we, a secondary audience, can learn things that were shared with them that apply to us today. Those struggles mirror churches today. If we have the same struggles and those same struggles had the same solution, then we can learn and apply that solution to us today. So that's chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, these 7 churches that we're going to go through. And then chapters 4 through 22 switch to part 3, which is the things that take place after this. We'll go through future visions, unfolding timelines, and concepts of end times that Jesus wanted John to transcribe and give to us. So today we're in the 3rd of 7 churches. 2 weeks ago, Mike taught us about the first church, Ephesus. A church that abandoned the love that they first had. They had the right message, but is now cold and indifferent to that message. And last week, the 2nd church was at Smyrna. It was the persecuted church. They suffered tribulation. A church struggling with poverty, yet it was rich. It was the home of the synagogue of Satan, the capital of imperial worship of Caesar. Interesting note of the 2nd church, it was the only one that doesn't follow the model of good, then rebuke. And some have pointed out to that tribulation and persecution helps refine that church. But we know it was poor, and yet it was rich. So today we're going to study our 3rd church. The church is in Pergamum. It's the compromising church, or a worldly church. A church that was striving to be countercultural, but are struggling to do so. Quick background on Pergamum. It's not the same commerce center that we saw in the previous churches. Can we actually pull that map back up? Pergamum was not on the coast. It was actually a trade city. If you notice, the most northern dot is Pergamum. So don't think of Pergamum as commerce and coastal and traffic. Think of it more as a political and religious center of the area. Pergamum was known for its great library. History says that the library was later given by Mark Antony to Cleopatra of Egypt, which was his girlfriend. Neat gift. Multiple synagogues and altars were built to this pagan religion. So you can remember the political and regional center. I found two pictures of some of these synagogues or altars that we saw. It's hard to read, but the top left one is Zeus. So these are reconstructed altars. The bottom stone exists today, but they reconstructed what it would have looked like on the top. So on the top left, you see Zeus, the ruler and protector, the father of all gods and humans, had a throne or an altar built there. Dionysus, the nature of God and fruit and vegetation, is what you see on the right. And then Asclepius, god of medicine. You often have seen today, so Asclepius is the staff with the single snake, and today, even today, the medical symbol is the staff with the two snakes. Two other gods that were extremely common in the area, Athena, goddess of wisdom and war. And then, as we saw in Smyrna, the imperial cult. This cult was dedicated to Roman emperors and some members of their family, made up what they called the imperial cult. And so when you think of Pergamum, think of a beautiful city with mountains and rivers, not cold commerce like Smyrna. Pergamum was an escape, a destination city. It was also known for its healing spa. Famous individuals like Augusta himself would come from Rome when Rome was cold. And when I say healing and you think of spa, maybe you have pictures in your mind of something nice. But if you looked at that picture with the medical symbol, does anybody know why there were snakes? You would lay on the ground and snakes would crawl out and crawl over. Okay, you get it. We'll leave it there. That was healing. So as you can see, this is a very worldly, self-gratifying church full of pagan influence, if the snake spa didn't give that away. So that's the context and background as we begin to look at our script today. Revelations 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the Church of Pergamum. So let's turn to Revelations 2, starting in verse 12. And we'll read today's script. To the church in Pergamum, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. Revelations 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So just again, the questions for us to consider. How does a church keep its orientation on its calling? And what tools can we use to avoid compromising our core beliefs? Today's church, Pergamum, is a godly church, but is now heavily influenced by the culture around it. The people of the outside church have a view that opposes their belief. Praising God, the word and the church had redeemed some of those and converted their hearts from this pagan center to Christ. But now they're inside the church. And because of their paths, because of their understanding and the baggage that they come, they're struggling to let go and are still holding on to those old beliefs. A world outside the church desperately attempting to press its values onto the church, and the church maintaining its struggle to be different than the world. Sounds familiar even today. So let's walk section by section through today's scripture and look at a few key points. Starting in verse 12, we see the authorship and authority. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, to the wards, to the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword representing Christ was introduced in chapter 1:16, and it'll actually be used two more times when we get to Revelation 19. This sword is to represent power and strength. I learned a one-edged sword was used to slice, so it would slice through and cut something. But a two-edged sword was used to pierce. It came to a point. It could pierce through armor. So we start in verse 12 by establishing that these words are from him who has the power of the armor-piercing sword. The words would dig in deep and convict those who hear. So in verse 13, we start with the familiar format of God explaining the good, describing what he has against the church. These words are how we know that the church does have core values and has once stood firm in Christ. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We start with empathy. Christ empathizes for what the church in Pergamum had to deal with. Holding fast even when dwelling in the place of Satan's throne. Twice Satan's throne and dwelling is mentioned in this verse. Satan's throne and place of dwelling is certainly related to the many pagan institutes that we saw earlier. Some say it's referring to the physical throne of Zeus that we saw, the father of those gods. I tend to lean more towards it being that this is the headquarters of Satan, that Pergamum at this time was the headquarters of Satan. Regardless, we not only see physical places made to idols and gods and Satan himself, but Christ is warning that Satan himself is dwelling in Pergamum. That is a very serious oppression for the city, as you can only imagine. But how did the church of Pergamum respond to this dark dwelling? Verse 13 says, "Yet you held fast and did not deny my faith. While you, Pergamum, dwelled in the dark place that you found Satan dwelling, you found a way to hold fast to my name. Even in all of this darkness, Christ is applauding the church for their ability to hold fast." It elaborates what it means to hold fast to that. Even in the days of Antipas most likely being the previous pastor, it says that he was a witness. Literal translation of witness is the known word martyr. Means killed for his faith to be that witness for Christ. This again would have related to the readers. They would have known the name Antipas. They would have recalled that witness of Antipas' death and remembered how costly it was for that witness. So that's the good. Even during this dark time, being surrounded by the dwelling of Satan himself, we are reminded of the good witness the church of Pergamum was. Praise God. But verses 14 and 15 start the exhortation or the bad. "I have a few things against you," said the Lord. "You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The first thing to point out in verse 14 is that it says that there are some, not all, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there was a part of this church who were holding to this false teaching of the Nicolaitans and of Balak. So those two specific teachings, let's take a little bit of time to talk through each of those, the teachings of Balaam and then of the Nicolaitans. So I will, the story of Balaam felt like a rabbit hole when I was trying to put it together, so I will try to hold it straight for us, but hang with me if it starts to get a little hard to follow. This way of Balaam is actually referenced three other times in the Bible. Deuteronomy 23:4, Nehemiah 13:2, and Jude 11 reference the way of Balaam or the teachings of Balaam. So let's look at, and all three of them point back to the story in Numbers 22-24 of Balak and Balaam and the Israelites. So those three, let's look at Nehemiah 13:2 to give us a summary of that teaching. Nehemiah 13:2, Nehemiah says that no Amorite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. So we don't have time to read all of Numbers 22-24, but I would strongly encourage you, if you want homework, to read Numbers 22-24 on your own, because you will see the unique relationship the Israelites had with their God, our God, and the surrounding culture of that time. But to sum up Numbers 22, it tells us that Balak was the king of Moab. And as the Israelites were passing through after being redeemed from Egypt and the promise, on their way to the promised land, they traveled through Moab. Balak, the king, being overcome with fear at the number of Israelites that could fight the Amorites, called Balaam, a known non-Israelite prophet or a pagan seer, to curse the Israelites. Even though Balaam was a non-Israelite, labeled a pagan, all three times we see Balaam go to God to seek counsel on what to do next, as Balak is asking him to curse the Israelites. And before the first time this happens in Numbers 22:22, Balaam was on his donkey, and God had put an angel in front of the donkey. And this is one of those fun stories in the Bible. The donkey sees the angel and tries to go around the donkey. Balaam strikes the donkey three times as the donkey tries to go around the angel. And so what does the donkey do? The donkey lays down, which seems practical. Balaam threatens to kill the donkey for laying down because he says it makes him look like a fool. So here we are in verse 30. The donkey speaks to Balaam. Didn't say that God opened his mouth. It just seems normal that donkeys speak, and so donkeys speak to Balaam. Am I not your donkey which you have ridden on all your life? Have I done this to you before? Then God opens the eyes of Balaam, and he sees the angel standing there. So Balaam says in verses 34, at the beginning of this story, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if evil is in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but speak only of the words that I tell you. So Numbers 23, so the rest of that section in Numbers, three times Balak hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. The king hires Balaam to curse these Israelites. Balaam tells Balak not to do anything. He will not do anything outside the Lord's will, even if the king was to give him all of his gold and silver. So each time, because of the hand of protection is on his people, God turns the word spoken into blessing. So understandably, in verse 24:10, Balak starts to feel perhaps that this agreement with Balaam isn't getting him what he wanted. And so in verse 10, he says, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them three times. And so at the end of verse 24, Balaam and Balak went their separate ways. So in the very next verse, in the very next chapter, in chapter 25, we're told that while these Israelites lived in Shittim, the people began to sleep with the daughters of Moab. and they were invited to the sacrifices of their gods. And these people ate and bowed down to their gods, these people being the Israelites. So to recap the teaching of Balaam, Balak was the king. He was afraid of these Israelites that were passing through. He hires Balaam to curse them, but instead God turns it into blessing. And we see three times that Balak should not continue, but he does. And then we see in the next chapter, after these three curses fail, most likely a scheme of Balak, these Israelites are found falling over the stumbling block of eating food sacrifices to idols and practicing sexual immorality. And then these are the things that are spoken of in Revelation 2, verse 14. So at first, it seems that Balaam did as God had told him. Do not curse these people, only do what I tell you to. But 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 tells us that it was greed that was the root of the way of Balaam. Balaam should have never been there in the first place seeking the payment, and it was greed. So 2 Peter 2:15 through 16 says, "They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." 2 Peter 2 tells us that it was greed that was the root of the way of Balaam. And then just in a few more chapters, Numbers 31, verse 16 says, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation." So both 2 Peter and Numbers 31 show us that it was out of greed, and on Balaam's advice, treachery against the Lord ensued. Balaam's advice was plagued the Israelites and led them to stumble with women of Moab and foods sacrificed to idols. The Israelites knew the law, and yet they gave in to the ways of the culture and the areas around them. They partook in the activities that they knew were against the law that God had given them. That was Balak and the Israelites. And so do the saints in Revelation and us today need to worry about where our food comes from and the places that we dwell? Do we need to be concerned that if the cow we're going to eat for lunch was part of a sacrifice? This was a very serious question of first century Christians. And so the answer is no, that since Christ died, we are not under the law. But hear this, the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 9. "Though the former associations with idols eat food really offered to idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Verse 8 says, "Food will not condemn us closer to God, nor any worse off if we eat. But take," in verse 9, this is the takeaway, "but take care that it is right of yours. Do not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak." See, the source of the food bringing us closer or further away from God wasn't the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. He's saying that it doesn't actually bring us any closer or take us any further off. But verse 9 is the takeaway. Paul warns us that our actions, if somehow become a stumbling block for weaker Christians, now we are doing something wrong that needs to change. Balaam is our example of compromising with pagans and immorality, causing the stumbling block for Christians. And Paul is now clear as far as we should take it in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He goes on to say, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Even though he could, he chooses not to, because someone might stumble." This isn't a we shouldn't because of a preference or vegan preference. This means that someone who has a past with idols and sacrifice, and due to that past, seeing a Christian eat meat would tempt them back into the past. Seeing that you do not cause them to fall into sin, we shouldn't do it, regardless of what it is. if what we're doing causes another Christian to fall into sin, we should avoid doing it. The second item from our text today in Revelations is the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the religion of the Nicolaitans, but it's not the first we heard of it. The first church in Revelation, we've learned that both Christ and the Ephesians hated the Nicolaitans, a very strong word, hated the Nicolaitans. And yet we see Pergamum, unfortunately, was different. Instead of the hatred that they felt, we see here some members of Pergamum holding their teachings. Given that that is the context that we have in this scripture, I believe that the two examples would be of the same error. So he is relating the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam together. And so when we're presented with a situation that we knew was against the teaching of God, some in the church of Pergamum participated and started normalizing that activity in the church. It would have been bad enough to simply partake in something that they knew was wrong. But in Revelations 2:14 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, they warn us that this snowball effect existed and that these actions were causing additional sin by causing a stumbling block for other members of the church. And for Christians to stumble and fall into that. To hear a church is struggling is hard. It hurts to hear that that sin that they had caused additional members inside the church to sin. But I believe what's most painful of the church in Pergamum was that the true heart problem of the church was not external, it was internal. The true heart problem of the church of Pergamum was not external, it was internal. In a city that Christ emphasized twice that Satan dwelled, Satan made a camp, he set up his headquarters, the darkness that must have been surrounding that church. And yet Christ's exhortation wasn't warning you about that on the outside. It's warning that you are causing your fellow church members to stumble. In the same way Balak subverted the Israelites into idols and sexual immorality, these false pagan teachers of the Nicolaitans were subverting the Pergamites to stumble with what they knew was right with their teaching. The problem with the compromising church of Pergamum was not that they couldn't stand up to the outside world. We saw the previous pastor had died in opposition. It was that they were normalizing the outside world's action inside the church and causing members of the church to stumble, thinking that it was now okay for them to partake. Which brings us to the solution and the promise Jesus told us in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one will know except the one who receives it. These actions of the Pergamites accepting these false teachers have grave consequences. Christ will wage war and bring judgment to this. And the only solution we see is to repent. When we find ourselves as believers not keeping our calling and start to compromise our core beliefs, our only solution is to repent. Not doing so, it warns that we'll bring judgment. But by doing so, in verse 17 it says that there we will get a reward. In verse 17 we find those that are really hard to pinpoint. In verse 17 it's one of those that we struggle to find the exact meaning of two components, hidden manna and the white stone. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. For those of you who know, Manna was a substantive food. It was a sustaining food miraculously given to the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and going through the desert towards the promised land. John 6, 48 through 51 gives us a better understanding of manna. John 6, 48 through 51, Jesus gives us an understanding of manna. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat and not die. But he says that I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread of life that I give you and the life of the world is my flesh. The manna that came down for the Israelites kept them temporarily alive in the desert. But I believe the hidden manna, which is more than what was given to the Israelites. I think 17 is pointing to the future ultimate manna. The bread of life in John 6 tells us that the perfect life-sustaining that we will have with Christ in heaven is the reward for conquering this world. The future ultimate manna will be Christ, even better than what we saw in John 6. The second hard concept is the white stone. To the one who conquers, I will give him hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. No one will know except the one who receives it. Some have pointed to the stone being used by jurors in the time of John to cast a non-guilty verdict. Others have pointed to the white stone used as tickets to a great feast of the time. I think the second is more intriguing because, as we all see, towards the end in Revelation 19, we have a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And perhaps these new names will correspond with our new bodies. And we will gain admittance into Christ's feast with our symbolic white stones. I'm not sure. You can read that and come to an understanding. But two things that we are certain on. The Israelites in Numbers and the Nicolaitans in Revelations teach us judgment will fall on those who fail to repent of evil. And the reward of Christ is bestowed on the saints who conquer and defend against this temptation. And so today, the questions that we asked at the beginning, what lessons can we learn from Pergamum? How does a church stand against the culture? Ultimately, a church is a body of individual believers. So the first question we have to come to an answer is how do you and I stand against the culture and avoid compromising our core beliefs? I was reminded a while back that culture is simply the reflection of the majority of hearts that make up that society. Culture is just the reflection of the majority of the hearts that make up that society. To change culture is to change one soul at a time. Each person who comes to know Jesus changes the culture. The old ways are put to death and new ways are born. This means that the old ideas are put to death and new ideas are born. Culture is changed one soul at a time. When someone asks you and tells you about a story and they want to know the answer to this broken world and a corrupt culture is and has always been Jesus and the gospel. The gospel is the only truth. The gospel is the only truth that has the power to change culture one heart at a time. We're not perfect, and we stumble, and when we do, we repent. We must stay humble and be convicted of sin, and when we are, we fall to our knees and repent. The second takeaway is that we must be different. We must be salt and light to this world. Those in Pergamum followed the Nicolaitans and wanted to be like the outside world, but were called to be different, and that's okay. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 tells us that we are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are to light the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to be different than this world, so that others can see us as different. Salt should taste different than food. A light is only bright in contrast to the dark room its job is to light up. Light has a purpose to bring to dark to brighten a dark room, and we have a purpose to give glory to our Father in heaven in this world. What tools can we use to avoid compromising our core belief? These tools help us keep our core belief at the center of our lives. When they are on the center of our lives, we can focus on them, and it's much harder to compromise something that we find central and that we're focusing on. The first tool is the Holy Spirit himself. It says that we are given a personal helper that dwells in us. As we walk through life, when we hear something that the Holy Spirit puts a red flag up, we must learn to listen and not suppress that warning. John 16, 7 through 9 says that the helper will not come while Jesus is here, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22 tells us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from evil, from every form of evil. One of the purposes of the Spirit is to dwell in the believer and convict us and warn us. Our job is to listen and learn and not quench or suppress the Spirit's prompting in our lives. We can use that help and his prompting as a tool to help us avoid compromising those core issues. The second is the Word of God. The Word is living and active. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 tells us that for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and John 1, 1 teaches us that the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word cannot be separated from God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning it is powerful to pierce. This power is available to us to navigate this world. We can use the Word and the Spirit to test things. We are to evaluate all things to ensure that they are true and good for us. But finally, we have fellow believers. As we spoke earlier, the body of Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 tells us, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some have habit of so, but encouraging one another. This consider is an active verb, meaning more than just think about. We are to stimulate or stir up one another towards love and good works. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. We're to use each other. So each one of us have the first two tools, the Spirit and the Word, and together we can use these tools to test and to see what is good. We must hold each other accountable to what is core to Christianity. Together we can ensure that we're not compromising on our core beliefs. And when we do, we repent. Then the circle gets bigger. When two people are holding each other accountable, after multiple of two, we now have a church, a groups of individuals who can be sure that we don't compromise on our core beliefs by holding each other accountable. So to wrap up, at the church at Pergamum, despite being overshadowed and being in a city where Satan dwells, they held fast to Christ's name and did not deny Christ even to the point of martyrdom and death. Yet some of the church were holding to a belief that the world was pressing in on them, and they failed to use these tools and the power that they had to hold firm against the Nicolaitans' teaching. Christ warns them that unless they repent, judgment will be held against them. But if they conquer, they will find a reward, the bread of life, and a welcome invite to a banquet of the Lord that awaits them. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is powerful. Lord, we pray that it meets us where we are, that we choose to listen, that we choose to respond. Lord, that you've given us hearts that are softened to it. Lord, I pray that we dwell with one another, that we stir up each other towards good works. Lord, that we may hold each other accountable for your sake. Lord, I pray for just this word today. May we meditate on it. May we continue to learn what you have to teach us, and that may that change our lives as we move on this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.